Before I get into the message that God had given me previously, I want to give a little warning to you. There's adult material in here. Any of you ever read the Bible? There's adult material in here, okay? And there is adult material in this message today, so I don't see a lot of children in here, but I just want to say, if you have children, I will be done with all of that before the kids come in for communion. But I just want to warn you. Now, I'm not going to go really beyond what the Bible says or probably what you hear in the news. But I just want you to be aware of that so you can deal with your children accordingly. Okay. We're in 1 Corinthians, and I want to give a brief recap. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today, and I want to start in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Here's what it says. Flee from sexual immorality. This is what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Listen to this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Today we're going to talk about what that means in terms of our society, and we're going to talk about it particularly in terms of marriage today. Okay? Now, Paul has been writing this letter, and we're up to chapter 7. And the reason he's writing this letter is in a response to a letter that the Corinthians had written him, which he has referenced a couple of times in here. But up until this point, he's not actually gotten to anything specific that they have written about any of the questions that they asked about. Finally, now at last, he's going to start addressing those. And the first of those things has to do with sexuality and marriage. Okay? I just want to read verses. So today this is an exposition on marriage. You'll get to hear more of God's heart and his mind on marriage today. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, which the Corinthians had written to him, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay, let's talk just a little bit about Corinth, because I want you to understand that what's going on there is also going on here today. As we've learned, Corinth is a wealthy city. It's known for its commerce. It's known for its artistry. And it's also known for tolerating sexual immorality, not only tolerating it, but actually encouraging it. There's a big temple there called the Temple of Aphrodite, and they have 1,000 cult prostitutes, both male and female prostitutes there. It's located in Greece, but it's a Roman city. It's a city of the Roman Empire with a diverse population that's full of temples and altars where many cultures and many religions mingle together. And the society and the government, both in Rome and here in Corinth, place an emphasis on keeping peace by promoting the equality of all religious beliefs, that there's no one that's elevated above the other. And actually, the government would say that the ultimate value is not about religious beliefs, is not what the truth is, if there is such a thing as truth, but it is common submission to and worship of or fear of Caesar. That is the thing that binds them together. Okay, and Caesar was considered by the Romans to be a god. Now, into this context, Paul begins to talk about marriage in terms of what they have asked him. Now, in general, the Roman Empire, let me tell you a little bit about what they thought. They regarded marriage in general as a heterosexual union for the purpose of producing children. However, when this letter was written, about AD 54 to 56, somewhere in there, male couples were already celebrating traditional marriage rites in the presence of their friends. There were male couples that were having private weddings, okay? And public weddings were soon to follow in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the Emperor Nero was just coming to power. He came to power in AD 54. And you've probably heard about Nero if you've ever studied history, and you know that he was a pretty bad guy, okay? He's just coming to power, and during his reign from A.D. 54 to about A.D. 80. He celebrated two public weddings himself with other men. In other words, he married two men, once taking the role of the bride, once taking the role of the groom. Marrying, and that's when he took the role of the groom, he married a castrated, or today we would call him a transgendered, young man in a ceremony that was complete with parades and pageantry. So it became accepted in public. Also, cross-dressing and transgender and transsexuality was accepted and even had its own religious expression within their culture and here in Corinth. Gender ambiguity was characteristic of the priests of the goddess Cybele, whose ritual attire included items of both men's and women's clothing. And sometimes they were considered a transgender or transsexual priesthood because they were required to be castrated. And it was only as the empire later became Christianized in the 4th century that legal prohibitions against homosexual marriage began to appear. So it was when they started to become Christianized that the legal prohibitions began to appear. So then as now, it's all the Christians' fault that people can't do whatever the heck they want to do, okay? So what the days that we're living in now are not new. I want you to understand that. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. This is what was going on then. This is where we're going now, okay? And that's the context of this letter. Now, the Christians in Corinth, because of their claim that Jesus alone was God, remember, they wanted all religious beliefs to be equal, but Christians say that Jesus is God, right? And that the others are false gods. So the Christians in Corinth were despised, they were marginalized, they were disparaged, and they became subject to persecution by society and even by their own government. And this is why Paul writes to them that they should flee sexual immorality and that they should glorify God with your body. See, we're called to be different, just like they were. And in his second letter that we'll get to later, Paul calls them and us. He calls us ministers of reconciliation, and he calls us ambassadors of Christ in this world. That's what he calls us. So we're here to represent him. And that's what had made Paul upset about their acceptance and their silence regarding open sexual immorality that was going on in their own church, as we heard about, where a man had his father's wife, okay? And they hadn't addressed that. And so Paul was disturbed about that. That's why he dedicated a large portion of this letter to addressing and correcting sexual sin according to the Scripture. Now, as we can see here in chapter 7, their leaders were concerned enough to have written Paul asking for his counsel on some practical matters of faith and practice. And they're asking him about sex and about marriage, okay? And so they propose a response to this problem that they're dealing with, and the response is found here in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you, the Corinthians, wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Let's talk about that for a minute. Do you notice there are quotation marks around that? Guys, have you ever read this and thought, is this the command of God? It's good not to have sexual relations with a woman? Have you ever thought that, or have you read through the Scripture and went, what in the world does that mean? I want you to understand that's coming from the Corinthians' point of view. That is not what God is saying, okay? You have to read the Bible in context, okay? So don't just pull that out and go, hey, nobody should ever have sex. That's not what that is saying, okay? Paul goes on and says, in fact, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In other words, guys, get married. He's telling the Corinthian church, you guys need to be getting married. Now, I know you're in the midst of this terrible immorality, but this is what you need to be doing. You need to be getting married because you're going to be an example to your culture. Did Jesus ever say it is good, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Did Jesus ever say that? No. And what did he say? And he said in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, "Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Do you know what that is talking about? The two shall become one flesh. Yes, that's talking about sexual intercourse. That's how, you know, that's the sealing of the deal in a marriage, okay? The two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two anymore. They are one flesh. That's God's intention. What therefore God has joined together as one flesh, let not man separate. Now this, of course, comes from Genesis, which is God's original plan for people. And that original plan for people has never changed since the world began, and it is never going to change until Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. That plan is not going to change, no matter what anybody else may think about it, or no matter how you may want to reinterpret this. That is God's plan, and it is His plan for all time. Okay? And so, like Jesus, Paul here reiterates God's will. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Okay? God's design for the world is that people get married, that they enjoy sex as God intended within the bounds of marriage, that they have children, and then that they teach their children to follow that same example. Now, we can see from this quote that at least some of the Corinthian believers have come to the conclusion that it would be better for Christians if they just became celibate and permanently abstain from ever having sex. That's what they've come to. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You know, there's all this sexual mess. Let's just don't do it anymore. That's what they've come to. Okay? Maybe they thought it would make them a better witness to a sinful world. Maybe being celibate would help them be more holy and therefore more acceptable to God. In a world that they live in and that we live in that's so sex-obsessed and perverted, to the human mind, that may sound like even the right thing to do. We'll just be really different from the world. We just won't get married anymore, and we just won't have sexual relations anymore. That'll really make us different to the world. Yeah, it will. Okay, so is that what God commands, though? That might seem like a good human idea, but did God ever command that? No, He did not. And practically, if we all stop getting married and all stop having sexual relations, what happens to the church? It dies. That's right. It goes away. Have you ever heard of a group of Christians called the Encratites? Okay. The Encratites came to be. It was a group of Christians. It was one of the first denominations, if you will. They came to be just a few years after this, but their thoughts were already around. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Timothy actually addresses some of what the Encratites were teaching. They followed a guy named Titian, and he came up with this theology that, you know, well, I'll tell you what he said. And so Timothy says about some of these folks. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and by those who know the truth. So the Encratites, this guy Titian, he decided that what Christians really should be doing was, first of all, that we should all be vegan, okay? So the Encratites were vegan. We shouldn't take any animal flesh, you know, so or any animal products. So we should be vegan. That we should not ever drink alcohol. They went so far as to use water in their communion meals because they wouldn't let alcohol touch their lips. And the third thing was that you should stop having sex and nobody should ever get married. You know why you've never heard about the Encratites? They didn't last very long. That's why. Okay? Now, let me give you a more modern example, because there have been others all down through history. I could go through century after century after century and list Christian groups that came up with this idea, and they are not around today. Yeah, the Shakers. That's exactly right. I was going to talk about it. You probably heard of the Shakers, right? The Quakers and the Shakers, right? Okay. So the Shakers began around 1750, and the actual official name of the Shakers was the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. Okay, that sounds good, right? They were Christians. They started out as Quakers because they experienced the presence of God in such a way that when they would get together and worship, his presence would cause them to tremble or to shake. And that's why they called them Shakers. Now, they ended up breaking with the Quakers because the Quakers decided to give up quaking. They decided that you shouldn't quake, you shouldn't prophesy, you know, none of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They didn't want to see those in their services anymore. And the Shakers went, no, we really think this is God, so we're going to keep going this way, right? Unfortunately, the Shakers bought into an extra-biblical revelation from one of their leaders, a woman named Mother Ann Lee, who determined that God told her that sexual abstinence was the will of God and that people should just stop having sex. So the Shakers, their settlements, are now museums. They do not exist anymore, okay? See, it's not that being single and remaining a virgin or being celibate are not good things. That's not what the Bible is saying. They are. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to speak to that in regard to his own situation here in just a minute. But Paul also argues for the apostles' right to be married. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, he says this, "Hey, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas and Peter? All of them were married. All of them, you know, had families." In God's plan for creation, marriage is the norm, and single for life is a special calling. That's what the Bible says about it. Both are gifts from God for His glory, and both carry equal value. You're not better if you're single. You're not better if you're married. We've got to do what God calls us to do, okay? This is important, because as the day of the Lord nears and the world becomes increasingly more wicked and perverse, the temptation for Christians to withdraw from society, to develop our own extra-biblical rules of conduct, to forbid marriage, and to consider sex even within marriage as a bad thing, and to stop having children, those temptations are certainly going to come back upon the church again. And we need to know what God says in His Word so that we will not be deceived. This comes around every so often. It's a coming, okay? So get ready for that. Now let's read on, verses 3 through 6. So here's what's supposed to happen in a marriage. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, speaking of sex, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Sounds like an offer, doesn't it? By agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. He wants to be clear about that. See, neither Paul nor the Lord are commanding periods of abstinence from sex for married couples. There's no command in there to do that. Paul allows it here as a concession, apparently in response to a practice that the Corinthians have already written about in their letter that he doesn't mention. So apparently some married couples had just stopped having sex. They said, we're just going to stop having sex. And Paul's going, duh, what's wrong with you? Okay. It all sounds very spiritual. You know, we're going to just not have sex anymore. We're going to refrain from having sex in our marriage so that we can be pure and holy and righteous unto the Lord. That may sound very spiritual, and I suppose it might be if that's what the Lord was telling you to do and not just, you know, an idea that you came up with. Okay? And you can't. What this means is that in a marriage, you don't get to go, you know what, honey? No, I'm just fasting sex for a while. You don't get to do that. What does the Bible say here? You can do those things by agreement. That means both husband and wife agreeing for what? The purpose of prayer, right? Not because you're angry because he didn't take out the trash. Whatever it is, we don't get to do those sorts of things. We're supposed to be in agreement. We're supposed to be in unity in our marriages together as one. And if we're not in unity, And guess what? That doesn't really work. Then Paul briefly addresses those who are single here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. He says this, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am." He was single. We're not sure that Paul was single his entire life. There actually was some indication that he may have been married at one point. Maybe his spouse died. We don't really know. But we know that he's single right now. So it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? So he's going to explain this in greater detail later in this chapter, and we'll get to that the next time we're together in Corinthians. But what he's saying here is, what I want you to do is be devoted to the Lord, whether you're single or married. Be devoted to the Lord in everything that you do. So the Lord, through Paul now, as a single person, instructs God's people living in what Jesus called a dark, a perverse, a crooked generation, a crooked world, that it's good to be single and celibate, and it's also good to be married and not be celibate within your marriage. There's no command or special benefit to absence from sex within marriage. The important thing is that we obey God's commands as they exist in the Bible, and that we avoid, that we flee from sexual immorality of any kind, glorifying God in our bodies in obedience and thanksgiving for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And next, Paul provides some specific instruction to answer questions about the situations that they're experiencing right then. And these are situations that we're also experiencing in the church today. So he's going to provide some specific instructions about marriage. So let's end today with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. He says this, "Now, to the married." And here, when he says to the married, he's referring to in the church where both are believers. Okay, to the married in the church, both believers, I give this charge, no, not me, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So you can see that there's a difference here between separation and divorce in the Scripture. God hates divorce, doesn't want people to divorce. It doesn't mean that there can't be separation at times where there is severe difficulty. And that's when both parties are believers, when people are in the church, okay? Now, to the rest I say, now again, this is I, not the Lord, but we know that he wasn't aware that he was writing Scripture at the time, but this is actually probably coming from the Lord. It says this, that if any brother, any Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So you don't get to divorce just because your spouse is an unbeliever. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, Jesus has already given the one exception for divorce, and that is adultery, right? If adultery happens within a marriage, there's an exception there that people can divorce. It doesn't mean you have to. It means you can. We've all seen probably people who went through those situations and, you know, they ended up remaining married or in some cases even divorced and got remarried later on. God can do anything. But there is that exception. Outside of that, you shouldn't divorce. For the unbelieving husband, now this is an interesting part, for the unbelieving husband is made holy. That means set apart for God. Is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they too are holy, set apart for God. Now, but if the unbelieving partner separates, well, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. If you have an unbelieving spouse, they leave, they file for divorce and all that, then you're not under any obligation to try to continue with that relationship because God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So what does it mean that the husband, the wife, and the children are made holy by the believing spouse? What does that mean? Does it mean that they are forgiven and washed clean of all their sins, that they are saved and afforded the guarantee of eternity with God in heaven because of their spouse or their mother or their father's faith? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. We all have individual responsibility before God. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says this, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So every individual will stand before the Lord and give an account of their lives and of their beliefs. And in the end, what we believe and what we practice with regard to our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be what saves us or not. It's not our family relationships. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So no one is saved by the faith of someone else. Not even their mom, their dad, their spouse, someone that's very close to them and their family. We're not saved because we grew up and they taught us to be good people. That's not how we're saved. Now, are there benefits to this? Yeah. What does this mean to be holy, to be set apart? There are great benefits for children of being raised in a Christian home. God views that family as holy, meaning they are set apart for God. But that's no guarantee of salvation. It means they're going to know about God. They're going to understand about Jesus. They're going to hear that from their believing spouse or their believing parent. They're going to hear that. They're going to be exposed to that. They're going to understand the gospel. And they're going to be set aside. God's going to have his sights on them and say, you know, I want you to be saved. But that doesn't mean that they can't resist. There are also great benefits of being married to a Christian spouse. That means that you too are marked, that you are set aside by God. But that's not a guarantee that God will accept you into heaven either. Each of us has our own responsibility before God to either believe in him and trust him and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and follow obediently in his path, or we can take a road of our own choosing and risk the consequences that occur both in this life and in eternity. So to sum this up today, what have we learned? Well, we need to know what the Bible says about being single and about being married and about family and about God's will and about sin and about parents and children and about husbands and wives and life and death and good and evil. Because this is solid food. And it's the stuff that helps us grow and mature as people, and particularly as people of God in the day and the age in which we live. So that we won't be fooled when someone comes to us teaching something that doesn't line up with what the Bible says. It doesn't line up with God's word. And you know, it's not enough just to know what the Bible says. I know a lot of Christians these days, they know what the Bible says, but they are really, really struggling to try to walk that out. They're really, really struggling to try to remain firm in their faith when all this pressure is coming against them that says, you don't want to believe that. You don't want to say that. There's a lot of pressure about that. So it's not enough just to believe what the Bible says. We also must have the courage to put God's truth into practice in our lives and in our church. Because just like in Corinth, there is great pressure being exerted today by the world, by our American culture, even by our government, and by the devil and his demons, and even by pretenders within the church who would call themselves Christian, yet who would pervert the Holy Bible for their own purposes. As Paul reminds us, though, the good news is in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, if you're truly saved, guess what? We have the mind of Christ. And that is comforting news. We're not going to be confused by this. So I encourage you today, I want you to take this solid food. I want you to take the Word of God, and I want you to feed on it. Read the Bible, study it, memorize it, and then let the Holy Spirit use God's Word to guide you into all truth. And then, when you know that, you're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to be very courageous, as God commands us in the Bible. Jesus prophesied of the times that we live in, and he said this in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, he's talking primarily there about the love of God growing cold. But we're to love God and we're to love other people, right? But because in the end times, in the times that we live in, because wickedness has increased, the love of most people is going to grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So stand firm in your love for God. Stand firm in your love for His Word. Live by it. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39 says this, "So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. But I take no pleasure in anyone who turns away." But we're not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Take that confidence this morning. Amen. Now let me pray. And maybe as you were listening to this message this morning, you realize that maybe you're depending on somebody else's relationship with God. If that's your case, I want to give you the opportunity to make your own declaration to God this morning. So would everybody please bow their heads? And if you've had that realization this morning that you're depending on someone else's faith, that your faith in God is not really so strong after all, and you're not sure about your confidence of where you stand with God, I want to just ask you to pray along with me this morning. And pray something like this: Father God, I'm not sure that I'm really saved. I'm not sure that I really belong to You. And I want to be sure. Lord Jesus, I believe that You are God. I believe that You came and that You lived a perfect life. I believe that You died for me. I believe that because of Your sacrifice, all of my sins have been covered and washed away. I ask You to forgive me and cleanse me. And I ask You to send Your Holy Spirit to me right now to live in me and to strengthen me so that I may walk in Your ways all the rest of my life. And then I'll be confident that I'll be with You in heaven. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to encourage you. Tell somebody about it. Let someone else know so that they can pray with you and confirm that and stand with you and celebrate. Lord, we thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your instructions in our life, Lord God. Lord, sex is a powerful thing. You gave it to us as a gift, Lord. We don't always handle it very well. It's like dynamite in our hands. And Lord, even when we have fallen short, even when we have sinned, Lord God, we know that You forgive us of those and that You cleanse us from unrighteousness and that You, Lord, can make us pure and holy again, even in that. So, Lord, we come to You and we confess those things to You this morning. We ask You to forgive us, and Lord, we ask You in our relationships, whether we are single, whether we are married, Lord, in our relationships with people of the opposite sex, or even, Lord, if we have same-sex attraction, Lord, we come to You and we ask You, God, please straighten those things out. Help us to walk in accordance and in obedience with Your Word and with Your commands, and help us to live a life where we glorify God with our bodies. Lord, so that the world may know that we will be Your ambassadors, that we will be ministers of reconciliation, and others too will be saved, Lord, and come to know You in the way that we have. Thank You for Your great love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for communion.